Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and our minds this morning be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's be honest. Most of us don't really know what to do with the book of Revelation. We flip past it like it's the strange attic of scripture, dusty, dimly lit, full of symbols we don't understand and images we're not quite sure we want to understand. And somewhere between dragons and plagues and golden lampstands, we tend to lose the plot. We've been told it's about the end of the world, about escape, about figuring out what happens next. But what if we've misunderstood it? What if Revelation isn't primarily about destruction, but about unveiling? The word apocalypse comes from the Greek apokalypsis, which means, quite literally, the pulling back, the unveiling, the revealing. And what Revelation pulls back is not a timeline of doom, but a vision of Christ. Not a crystal ball, but a cosmic window. Not a roadmap to rapture, but a manifesto of resistance, written for a weary church in the heart of empire. The book opens with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not by Jesus Christ, though he speaks, but of Jesus Christ. He's the content, the center, the vision that holds. It's not the end of the world that's revealed, it's Christ standing at the center of it, radiant and undefeated. And so Revelation begins. Not in heaven, but on an island. John is on Patmos. Exiled, alone, the Roman Empire has sent him there because truth tellers are dangerous. He's not a tourist, he's a prisoner, a pastor pushed to the margins. And Patmos is not a place of power, it's a place of silence and stones. But it's there in the dry desolation that heaven opens. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, John writes, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Not a whisper, not a suggestion, a trumpet. This is the kind of voice that cuts through the static, the kind of voice that breaks through grief and cynicism and fatigue and says, "Look." And John turns. And he sees, and what he sees changes everything. He sees one like a son of man, the title echoing Daniel's vision of a divine figure who stands against violent kingdoms. And this son of man is clothed in majesty, a long robe, a golden sash. His hair is white like wool, like the Ancient of Days. His eyes are flames, searing through illusion and pretense. His feet are burnished bronze, solid, unshakable, forged in fire. His voice, it's like rushing waters, too loud to ignore, too wide to contain. These details that John witnesses, they're not random, they're poetry with purpose. Every image says this Christ sees clearly, stands firmly, speaks powerfully. And he's not up there somewhere. He's here, among the churches, among us. And that matters. But this isn't the flannel board Jesus of our childhoods. Not gentle and mild, not neatly contained. This is the resurrected Christ, glorious, terrifying, dazzling. The one who's dead and is now alive forevermore. The one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, holding stars in his hands. And that's really the first piece of the good news. Jesus isn't hovering somewhere far above the chaos. He's not absent from the fear and pressure of real life. He's among us, walking with his church, seeing clearly, speaking boldly, holding all things together. The Lamb doesn't reign in heaven alone. He walks the floor of the sanctuary, stands in the ruins, and sings in the streets. And every hymn in Revelation is a protest song, a declaration that Caesar is not king, and that death does not win. That Christ is here. This vision was not given to a comfortable people. It wasn't a bedtime story for believers resting easy. It was written for a community on edge. Christians in Asia Minor were facing state violence, cultural hostility, and economic exclusion under the shadow of Rome, the empire that crucified Christ and now demanded worship of Caesar as divine. Rome had baptized its violence in divine language. Caesar was called Lord and Savior. Coins bore the inscription, Son of God. And to refuse imperial worship was treasonous. And in that world where empire demanded allegiance and punished dissent, the early church needed something more than sentiment. They needed apocalypse. They needed to see that what looked like domination was not the final word. That what appeared powerful was, in fact, passing. That behind the visible was a deeper reality, the Lamb who reigns, the God who sees, the Christ who comes. And we need that too. Because empire still has teeth. Sure, it wears new clothes, flag pins and corporate logos, stock portfolios and surveillance networks. It whispers in our politics and commodifies our bodies, plunders the earth and calls it progress. It extracts from the poor and calls it profit. Revelation isn't anti-creation, it's pro-restoration. It exposes systems where the economy thrives and the soul starves. The beasts today don't demand incense. They demand our attention, our loyalty, our silence. And yet Revelation dares to say, there's another way to see. In the words of theologian Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza, Revelation was not written to predict history, but to shape discipleship. It was a resistance document, a theological protest, a pastoral call to see through the seductions of domination and to align one's life not with the beast, but with the Lamb. Revelation isn't a script for the end, but a script for the now, for faithful witness, for alternative community, for worship that undermines empire. It's not about when Christ will return, but about how we live while we wait. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like this: the figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. That's the ethic of Revelation. The Christ who stands radiant in glory is also the Lamb who was slain. Power is redefined, victory is reimagined, the one on a throne bears wounds. And what a needed word that is. For a world drunk on success, obsessed with performance, and worn thin by fear and anxiety? Because fear is the language of empire. Fear keeps us scrambling, keeps us quiet, keeps us complicit. But Revelation opens with a trumpet that says, do not be afraid. And John, overwhelmed by the vision, falls down like he's dead. And what does Jesus do? He touches him. He doesn't lecture, he doesn't scold, he reaches out and says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hold on to that. Not the beast, not the market, not the state. Christ holds the keys, and he's not indifferent to the suffering of the world. He doesn't stand above it. He walks in it. The late Bishop Oscar Romero, who was the Bishop of El Salvador and who was assassinated while giving Mass, once said, "There are many things that can only be seen through eyes that have cried." Revelation is a book for eyes that have cried, for hearts that have been broken, for people who know what it means to feel small in a system too big to change. It doesn't promise comfort, but it promises clarity. And in clarity, courage. The Jesus of Revelation does not promise that we will avoid tribulation. He promises that we will not face it alone. He does not pull us out of history. He walks with us through it. And so what do we do with this? Well, first we look. We train our eyes on the Lamb. We resist the pressure to measure faith by success or comfort. We ask, where is Christ walking among our lampstands? Where is he calling us to see? And then we listen. Because Revelation begins with seven letters to seven churches, each ending with the same plea. Let anyone with ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not just to me, not just to you, but to us, together. And then we stand. Not with arrogance, but with conviction, not in triumphalism, but in hope. We name the beasts, the ones in our headlines, the ones in our habits, the racism we've tolerated, the consumerism we've normalized, the systems we benefit from but hesitate to question. We confess our complicity, not to wallow, but to walk differently. And we bear witness to a kingdom that looks like mutual aid and hard conversations, protests and peacemaking, bread shared and walls torn down. We align our practices with the Lamb's reign. Whether that's writing letters, feeding neighbors, refusing silence in the face of harm, or confessing where we've benefited from systems we now resist. This summer, as fires rage, as headlines shake us, as trust in institutions continues to unravel and struggle, remember this. The Lamb reigns. He was dead, and now he lives. And he walks among the lampstands still. So let's begin this journey through Revelation not with dread, but with wonder. Not with fear, but with faith. The veil has been lifted, and the first thing we see is Jesus, radiant, fierce, compassionate, present. The apocalypse is not bad news. It's love revealed. Amen.